The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Today's scripture reading is from Exodus chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 7. It can be found on page 49 in a pew Bible located near you. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one as a gift, which can be picked up at the info table after the service. These are the heads of their fathers' houses: the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben, the sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahlai and Mushai. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Yeah, I feel like we should give a round of applause because that was fantastic. That was just like, we asked at staff meeting, we're like, "Do we want to read the whole genealogy?" And I'm like, "Yes, 100%. This is Park Church. We're reading the genealogy. Great job. It's hard work. That's hard work. We're going to be preaching about a genealogy this morning. You're like, okay, peace, done, out, you know, like, or it's nap time, whichever you prefer. There's a lot of significance in this, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. You might ask, are you really going to talk about the genealogy? Yes. Like I said, this is Park Church. Like, my kind of like governing conviction is if there's something in the Bible we don't like, we should probably spend more time in it, because it means it's something that's like there for a reason. And we want to benefit from it. I have this conviction, or we have this conviction from the Word of God, that every part of the Word of God is profitable, meaning it's like valuable for us to think about why it's here. And so we're going to ask that question this morning. And I think the purpose of this genealogy is pretty significant. And so let's pray that the King of the universe would speak to our hearts through his Holy Spirit, who's here with us today. Let's pray. Jesus, you are good. You are good. Just thankful for what you've done to lay down your own life. And I feel like even as I say this, just like to pause and think, you laid down your life. You sacrificed your own life for us because of your love for us, because of your desire to forgive and to cleanse and to wash and to restore us to the Father. And so we want to say thank you. Thank you for that. Thank you for bringing us into your family. Thank you for this incredible love and grace that we get experience as brothers and sisters in your family. And for those that are maybe new to this church or new to Christianity, God, I pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to their hearts today and show them your love, even kind of like making their own way. Would you pierce through sort of like the darkness they feel in their hearts or the clutter in their minds or maybe even just the confusion of a weird Bible passage? Would you speak with clarity to their hearts, that they would see Jesus, and in Jesus they would see your love for them, and that they would turn and come to know you, your forgiveness, your grace, and your presence? And for those who are your children, God, would you draw us deeper into this incredible privilege we have to be your children? Would you help us to know your love? Would you help us to walk with you, that we'd be a church that just walks with you? That this afternoon we would walk with you, Jesus, that tomorrow we would walk with you, that when the paths of life are sweet and exciting, that we would walk with you giving thanks, and when the paths of life are dark and confusing, that we would walk to you, crying out to you and leaning on you, trusting you. So work this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit in significant ways in our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So genealogies. What we're talking about, genealogies is this kind of list of names, typically complicated to read and challenging, and this is the type of the Bible that we tend to kind of like skip over, right? Like in my Bible reading plan, when I get to genealogies, I skip them. Just telling you, I just do it most of the time, and I'm about to kind of say why we shouldn't. But it's kind of like, it's the boring part that you don't have to read, because the story's not moving forward, it seems. It feels unfamiliar to us. We don't understand its purpose or why it's there, or why it might be valuable. So we're going to talk about that. But before we do, I want to talk to you for a couple minutes about food, which is way more fun for you to hear about and fun for me to talk about. Food. I've shared this a couple times. I grew up kind of in this Midwest household of like meat and potatoes. And I love meat and potatoes. To this day, my favorite meal would be a steak and some form of potatoes. It's like at the top. I also grew up kind of a weird eater where I just was never stretched, and I wasn't kind of like forced to stretch outside of my comfort zone. And so I was like the kid that would eat peanut butter and jelly without the jelly, right? And I wouldn't eat the crust. I would just kind of like, so the peanut butter would get on kind of the sides of my face as a little kid, because I would just be eating around. Or I didn't have sauce on my spaghetti because I didn't want the kind of chunky tomatoes, you know, just like, no way, ugh, you know, vegetables, no thanks. And I was never really forced to stretch out of that, you know, I didn't get forced to stretch out of that. And then I got married, and my wife is normal, and eats normal foods like normal people, and unlike abnormal me. And so little by little, kind of we'd be stretching, and she'd be kind of introducing me, like, hey, you should try this and try this. And I remember we were in Chicago, and the first time I went to an Indian restaurant. We went into this Indian restaurant, and we sat down, and I'm like, okay, this is outside of my comfort zone. I've never had Indian food before. Okay, you know, we sit down, and nobody else was in the restaurant. It was a family-run restaurant, and so we sat down, and we didn't know what we were doing, and so we just had them help us order, which was not the best idea as your entry into Indian food. If you're getting entering Indian food and it's new, just get chicken tikka masala, rice, and naan. You know, it's like your safe bet. Stay away from the saag paneer at first. Like, it's good, but not first. So they get us this food, and then they like stood around us as we ate the food, and just like tried really hard to enjoy it. But little by little, I like started really enjoying Indian food. Now we live in this like city, And there's like, you know, you can get, you know, $10 buffet at Himchuli on 32nd and Lowell, like at lunchtime, and it's incredible, some awesome carryout food. You can go to U.S. Thai on the west side of Sheridan. U.S. Thai fans, anybody? All right. You are the ones that are on the phone when I'm trying to call, and they don't pick up the phone. It's you. We need to, like, create a system for them. It's the best Thai food, in my opinion. There are some of the best Vietnamese food. If you go down Federal and you're in Athmar Park area on Federal, some of the best pho restaurants, like phenomenal, phenomenal restaurants. And I just like, at this point for our family, like having Thai food or Indian food or Vietnamese food is like, just like, it's an awesome kind of value add to our life that because I was never willing to kind of stretch outside of my comfort zone, because I was never willing to consider the fact that something that was foreign to me might be valuable, that I never kind of like stretched myself into it. And I actually think this, I don't feel like this is a huge stretch. It might be. Sometimes when people give analogies, you're like, that was a stretch. But I do think genealogies can be like that. And here's why. We avoid them because we don't understand why they're valuable. They feel foreign. They feel distant. It's a part of a genre of literature. And it's a form of literature inside of a genre that we're not typically familiar with in kind of like our cultural situation. Like you're not reading books. You're not like going through Harry Potter and then it's giving you like this like legacy of like every, like way, way back, you know, James and Lily's great, great grandparents. You know, you're not getting that in most of the literature we read. So we come across it now, and it's confusing, and it feels out of place, and it feels like, why would this matter? And it's not because the Bible writers were like, oh, man, I'm having a major kind of like writer's block, and I haven't hit my daily quota of words, and so let's throw in a genealogy just to fill up some space. Like, the Bible's pretty limited, actually, like what it communicates. If you're talking about covering thousands of years of history, it's very limited in what it's communicating. And everything that's in the Bible is there for a reason. Everything that's in the Bible is valuable. Everything that's in the Bible is profitable. And in its foreignness or in its kind of like difficulty in getting our minds or our hearts or our heads around it, we sometimes avoid it. And we actually lose sight of the function of those pieces of literature and the role they're supposed to play for us. And this genealogy in particular has a very significant role, as all genealogies do in the Bible. And so if I were to give you, I'm going to give you like kind of three, just like here's the role of these genealogies. And then we're going to hone in, we're going to reframe those same things in more of a sermon and less lectury format. So here's these three functions of genealogies. Number one, the genealogies exist to connect the present story to the broader story of God's mission in the world. So they take this present story that exists right here in Exodus chapter 6, and it's inserted into Exodus 6. It feels like out of the blue. You're like clipping along in the narrative, and it's like, wait, what? And it's there to connect this story to the broader story of God. Specifically, the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch or the five books of Moses, but also the whole story. And we're going to talk more about why that matters for you and I. But we need to understand that the Bible's not a kind of like compilation of a bunch of disconnected moral tales that help you feel a little bit better or do a little bit better. Here's a story about why you shouldn't lie, and here's a story about why you should honor your parents, and here's a story about why you shouldn't reject Jesus, and here's a story about what happens when you do reject Jesus, and like just learn a little bit of, from these. It's one story. The Bible's one story from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, and it's a beautiful, powerful story with a plot line and with characters that develop and move the story along, and with tension and conflict and with rising action and with this beautiful climax and with this resolution, this falling action that leads you to kind of like love the God of the universe in the person of Jesus and to see his glory. And so we want to understand how this all fits in the broader story. And genealogies do that. We'll talk about how. Secondly, they also highlight specific elements about the characters and events that are taking place in the immediate context. So genealogies aren't kind of like all-encompassing. They're skipping generations at times. They're kind of selecting, we're gonna focus in on these children and not these children. And you're looking at different genealogies, and you're like, how do these all line up? And they're not, it's not this like scientific, we're trying to get you to count back the years so you can figure out the exact date when the world was created. It's not what they're there for. They're there because they're actually highlighting specific things about the story. And in fact, it's in the familiarity that when those kind of things move offline and kind of like something feels like an added detail, that you're like, wonder why that's there. And it helps bring out things to focus on in the immediate story. So this genealogy is going to focus us in on a couple elements of this story to keep our attention on as we continue to work through Exodus. And the third is that these genealogies remind us that we're waiting for someone. We're waiting for someone. They connect all the way back to a promise in Genesis 3:15 that we'll look at in a minute, where we see that this world and all of its beauty is also broken. And in this broken world, there's been a promise since the beginning that God would send a descendant of this woman, Eve, and this descendant of this woman would finally defeat evil. He would do so at the cost of his own life, and he'd bring redemption and restoration to all things. And as we work through the Old Testament, these genealogies remind us that the story isn't this kind of like end all, be all. We're still waiting for the promised one. We're still waiting for him to come, this anointed one, or this Messiah, this Christ, who would come and make all things new. And so it's here to remind us in the middle of this story of these things and to keep these things on our mind as we work through the story. And so we said it'd be good to spend some time letting it do that, letting us be reminded of how this connects to the broader story. So if I were to give it kind of like in this context, in a sentence, what I think we ought to be learning from this genealogy in this setting is this. God works in and through our broken lives to bring healing and restoration to the world. God works in and through our broken lives, your broken life and my broken life, to bring healing and restoration to the whole world. And not just like works abstractly. He's actively, presently, today working. Like God is at work right now. In and through, in the midst of and through the brokenness of our lives, to bring healing and restoration to the world. And so what I want us to do is this first kind of point of the sermon is going to focus on just the function of the genealogy. And so here's what we'll look at first. We are characters in a story about God's mission to redeem and restore the world. We, you and I, are characters in a story. We're characters in a story, and that story is about God's mission to redeem and restore the world. You're a character in a story. Moses and Aaron, in this passage, are being kind of presented and being connected to the broader story of God. That this isn't like the Exodus story to be read as a standalone story, but the Exodus story, in particular, these two characters, Moses and Aaron, that this genealogy will focus on, are getting connected to the broader story of God. So what's that broader story about? Because if you don't understand the broader story, then you're going to actually lose the significance of the various and complex moments in your own story and where they fit in the whole theme of God's word. And so what I want you to do is actually flip back to Genesis chapter 3. If you have a Bible, or if you grab one in front of you, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. So just go to the beginning. Chapter 3 is within the first couple pages there. So what's happened in this story, which we talk about a lot because we want you to know the story that you're a character in, that you're a player in, that you fit in. What's happened is God has created this incredible world. I mean, it's full of beauty and flourishing, and there's life, and there's order, and there's abundance, and there's joy, and people are in harmony with God, and they know him, and he's walking among them in the cool of the day in this beautiful paradise, city, garden, and it's this incredible experience, and then the people are in harmony with one another, loving one another, serving one another, using their unique gifts and strengths to serve one another, and God's getting glory from it, and they're in harmony with creation, stewarding creation, cultivating creation, kind of exercising good dominion over creation. And it's beautiful. It's the world that you long for. It's the world that you want. There's justice and righteousness and peace and love and kindness and humility. It's what your heart longs for. As you think about what you long for in the world, what you're longing for is the world as it ought to be. And this at the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2 was exactly that, the world as it ought to be. And humanity in the midst of this comes this serpent, this snake, this devil, this accuser, this deceiver who comes into the garden and deceives the first humans, Adam and Eve, to instead of trusting and obeying the words of the good king that just created this good garden and is with them, he deceives them and he gets them to doubt his word, turn away from his word, and to try to make things work on their own, apart from the reign of the king. And then all of a sudden, everything falls apart. Humanity is separated from God. There's division between one another. There's shame. There's this kind of power play of people trying to power over each other. And there's brokenness in creation. Thorns and thistles are filling the ground. And into this kind of like setting, which the Bible would kind of frame as the curse, this kind of like cursed existence where brokenness has now found its way into everything. There's still beauty. There's still goodness. But brokenness is now in everything. God makes a promise. And theologians will call this promise the proto-evangelion, which is just like the first gospel. It's like the first good news moment in the Bible is right here in Genesis 3:15. I'll start at verse 14. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" Now look at this 3:15. This should be like circled, underlined, kind of highlighted. Any way you can like draw attention to this verse in your Bible, you should. "I will put enmity," I'll put this division, "between you and the woman," between the snake and the woman, "between your offspring," so the descendants of the serpent who continue to lead people away from God, "and her offspring," the children of the women. And then it focuses in on one particular one. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So some offspring of this woman is going to come and will bruise or crush, it's the same Hebrew word, crush the head of the serpent. The serpent that has led people away from the reign of God, led people to try to do things on their own, to find their own path to joy, their own path to life, and rebellion against the reign of the God of the universe who made us and is right now giving you breath. Right now sustaining your life. Right now created, he's created and upholding this whole planet, this whole universe. That God, the serpent tempts us to reject him and to try to do it all on our own. And it says, "This offspring of this woman will come and he will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will," same word, "crush or bruise the heel." And it's not meant to be like he really gets him in the head, but he only gets him in the heel. Like the serpent bite to the heel is fatal. It's a deadly, mortal wound. So something's coming. And into this scene, this promise, this first gospel is proclaimed. And then the story continues to unfold and brokenness fills the earth. And so you're waiting, you're waiting, you're waiting. When's the seed of the woman, when's the offspring of the woman going to come? Like, when's he going to come and defeat this enemy? And you see the enmity, you see the strife between those that are pulling people away from the reign of God. And you see the pain and the brokenness. And then you get to a book like Exodus and you see Pharaoh really is presented as the one who opposes the will and the reign of God, trying to keep people away from the worship of their creator, trying to keep people serving him in rebellion and in distance and in exile from their creator. And into that story, there are these genealogies. There's a genealogy that goes from Adam all the way to Noah, connecting you, not just the kind of like storyline, but getting you to like, when's the seed going to come? When's the seed? When's the promised one going to come? Like, there's some descendant of this woman that's going to come and make everything right again. When is he coming? When is he coming? So when you go through Genesis, it's not disconnected stories. It's not like these kind of detached stories that you kind of pick one and be like, oh, that seems like a cool story about brothers that didn't like each other. You know, Jacob and Esau, let's like learn about sibling rivalry. It's like, no. We're talking about the seed and when's the promised one going to come? And so that genealogy is connecting it and making sure you do not lose sight of the fact that we are waiting for this fulfillment, this story that's leading to a son of this woman, a human being who will come and who will crush the head of the serpent and make everything new. And Moses and Aaron are in that story. Genesis 6 is in that story. These dark and devastating turns and these twists and these painful moments are in that story. And the story is about God's mission to redeem and restore the world. And this functions to remind us that he will do it. He will do it. And it's what's happening. And so if you disconnect this story from everything else, there's a lot of hopelessness. There's a lot of pain because there's brokenness and despair and confusion all around. And your life today and my life today are part of the same story. We're in the same story. And so as we try to interpret the reality of our lives, you have some options. Your story can be your little like, kind of like some sort of, you know, indie kind of like hipster story where like you're at the center and kind of your idiosyncrasies are cool and endearing and everybody kind of like revolves around you and you're the protagonist and it's about your kind of like improvement of your life for a handful of years until it's done. And it's like, well, you matter a lot, but that's not a cool story. And it's not God's story. He cares about you as an individual, but your life finds its meaning, not as you kind of wrap around your kind of isolated, kind of like temporary narrative, but as you find your meaning in the broader flow of what God's doing in the world, this epic cosmic drama of God's mission to redeem all things, in which we find all throughout the Bible people that have really devastating individual stories, really dark stories, but are teaching us to hope in God, trust in God, because they got the big picture of where it was all headed. So most of the New Testament writers who are actually writing from places like prison, who have experienced beating and suffering, who are knowing they're about to get executed, are saying, I know the story, and I know that this affliction and this pain is working towards the final redemption, which doesn't mean like we can't be sad and we can't feel pain and we can't be honest about difficulty. Like, you can cry tears, but know that there's a place in the story when those tears will be wiped away. You can be honest about pain, but know that there's a place in the story when the pain will be redeemed. You can be honest about your doubts and your difficulties, but you can know that there's a place in the story that faith will become sight. And when you know that, you can kind of like anchor yourself and you can be stable, because you know my life is a part of the story, and the story is not about my constant kind of improvement of my little life. It's about me holding fast to the God who's writing a much better story than I could ever imagine. Your life is in a story and you are in it. You're an active character. We're not spectators. It's not a spectator sport, right? Like, it's not like you're sitting on your couch watching your favorite basketball team get crushed by Auburn. You know, that was hard. That was a really hard moment. It's not like that. You're on the court. You're in the game. You're on stage, like Shakespeare said, all the world's a stage, and all those men and women, merely players. Except for, I wouldn't say merely. You're a player in the drama. You're a character in the drama. And what you do and how you live, it matters, because it's a part of something way bigger than us. And beautifully, remarkably, he cares about you. He sees you and he knows you and he cares about the specific things in your life. And he's actually doing things in and through that, but he's calling us into this kind of engagement of a much broader, much bigger story. So that, like, what you do today, these events today, as you go to lunch, or as you get ready for bed, or as you sleep tonight, or as you have these moments in private, or as you wake up in the morning and you get ready for your day, or as you go to whatever God's called you to tomorrow, those moments matter. Your work matters. Your friendships matter. Your relationships with others matter. The way you interact and relate with your husband or wife or your roommates, that matters. The way you engage with your children or the children of others, it matters. The way you think about justice and injustice and engage or disengage from that in the world, it matters, because it's a part of this beautiful, powerful story in which the individual parts, like Exodus 6 and your life today, are connected to something incredible. It's incredible. And as Christians, if we don't connect our days and our moments and the highs and the lows of our own lives to the broader story, we will be able to make no sense of it. It will feel meaningless. It will feel empty. It will feel purposeless, when in fact it has incredible purpose, incredible value every moment, because it's caught up in this cosmic, epic story of God's mission to redeem and restore the world. So then what's God doing in the moments? What's God doing even in this moment in Exodus 6? Brings us to the second point, which is that God moves his mission forward. He's moving his mission forward by working in and through broken people. He doesn't need you to be a hero. The goal is not like, oh, I'm on stage, that means I'm going to be the protagonist and it's going to be about me. And it's like, no, nope. He's actually moving his mission forward in and through broken people. Like, he's doing things in the midst of the events of this life in and through your brokenness. And you say, my brokenness. Yeah, I would just like kind of, again, just true. We're all broken. Like, we're all messed up people. And it's like, that shouldn't be discouraging. That should be freeing, I hope. Like, we all have mega issues and insecurities and fears and guilt and shame. And we compensate for that guilt and shame by trying to, like, kind of adapt in different ways. And it leads to all sorts of different people with all sorts of different issues. And we're all just broken. And that's the kind of people that God uses, is the kind of ordinary broken people. And this genealogy is actually highlighting the brokenness of Aaron and Moses. And so these are going to become two of the key players throughout the story. And I want you to see a couple things that happen right here in the text. Look with me at, actually, we're going to look at verse 10 through 13 of the chapter before we get into the text, and then we're going to jump down to the end of chapter 6. Notice some of these words. I'll try to emphasize them. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. He's like, I'm not skilled. I'm not a skilled communicator. I'm of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge. To Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now jump down to verse 26. Enter the genealogy, and then it comes back to the same thing. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron, on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? It's like, wait, hold on. Did you forget after you wrote the genealogy that you already said that part? No. It's where the genealogy fits is in Moses' sense of his own inadequacy, not just his inadequacy, but his doubting that God was sufficient. God had already told him over and over and over again that I made your mouth. Like, I made your mouth. Who makes man's mouth and his ears? And who makes people hearing and seeing and deaf and blind? Like, it is me, the Lord. I'm sovereign over all of that. And Moses is struggling to get there. And into that kind of like struggle, he brings this genealogy, saying like, this struggling Moses, this struggling Aaron are a part of this incredible cosmic plan. These compromising, doubting, struggling, like faithless, wandering people like you and me. And that's like, oh, he could use people like you and me. They're not the heroes of the story. They doubt and they wonder and they're confused and they struggle and they make mistakes, and he still uses people like that? Yes. But not only that, the way that the whole narrative is framed is highlighting a couple places, some like good moments in their family, but largely it's highlighting the brokenness in Moses and Aaron's family. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. This is talking about Moses' father Amram and his mother Jochebed. It says, Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister. You're like, wait, hold on. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his aunt? His aunt? You're like, yeah, his aunt. Which is, number one, weird, right? Number two, by the time you get to Leviticus, it will be explicitly forbidden in the law of Moses. Explicitly forbidden. And Moses is like, hey, I want you to see the brokenness. Moses is the writer of the story. I want you to see the brokenness of my past. I don't come from like this like awesome killer family that was like, man, we were really doing it right. So God chose us to use us to move the mission forward. There's brokenness in the past. And he's situated the whole thing in the midst of the brokenness of his present, his own faithlessness, his own struggle. And then when it focuses in ultimately on Aaron, it's going to focus in on Aaron's lineage, and it's going to look at these future priests, these priests. And so the whole line, it begins really with three children of the 12, three of the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel, so three of the 12 tribes, Reuben, Simeon, and then Levi. And from Levi, all the priests of the Old Testament are coming. You're like, that feels confusing and weird, and a priest is new to me. We'll see more of that when we get to the last half of the book of Exodus this fall. Talk a lot more about the priesthood, and then you can read on and read Leviticus and get more confused. It's weird. So as you work through it, though, it's like focusing in on Levi, and it's going to lead us into Moses and Aaron, and then it's going to continue on with Aaron's line, not Moses's, focusing in on Aaron. Now, Aaron's going to have a key part to play in the rest of this story, including some mega failures, but it also highlights his future children and grandchildren who also have some mega failures. In fact, Korah, the sons of Korah and his children, his family, actually mount a rebellion in Numbers 16 against Moses and against Aaron while they're in the wilderness, and they try to turn people away from God, turn people away from Moses and Aaron, and literally the Lord will open up a chasm in the earth and swallow up the sons of Korah. It's nuts. And Moses is like, that's my family. That's us. With all of our brokenness, with all of our issues, both in the past and in the present and in the future, and none of it touches God's commitment to accomplish his plan. In fact, he's actually working in and through us in our brokenness to make us the type of people that he would use, which is what I think is so powerful about this story, is the way that Moses and Aaron develop in this chapter. I want you to see this in chapter 7, verse 6 and 7. Look at the end. Moses and Aaron, Moses in particular, has been struggling this whole time. Look at what it says. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. It's the first time it's like, they did it. Like, they did just as the Lord commanded them. You're actually seeing their development. You're seeing people that went from struggling and difficult to actually like coming to this place of trust and confidence. And they re-engaged, even after a really devastating setback in chapter 5. They're re-engaged. They're back to trusting the Lord. And the Lord's growing their faithfulness, growing their faith in him. And then they're going to have huge failures again later on. And like, this is the Moses and this is the Aaron that God used to lead his people out of Egypt. It's pretty awesome. And one of the things I love, my favorite genre in the Bible is, there's a lot of different genres in the Bible, like types of literature, styles of literature. My favorite one is Hebrew narrative, what we're in throughout most of Exodus. And part of the reason why I love Hebrew narrative is just because of the way they use literary devices, but also character development. Like the plot structures, the character development's like really fun to see. And what you'll notice is, the people you're supposed to focus in on are the dynamic characters, like the characters that actually have some complexity to them, because they're more like us. It's the type of people we identify with. So think, if you're familiar with the story of Ruth, the book of Ruth, it's this pretty incredible story about this woman who goes through devastating loss. Her name's Naomi, and then this daughter-in-law, Ruth, that comes alongside and is just awesome and stellar all the way through. And then this guy, Boaz, who comes alongside, and there's this redemption. It's pretty incredible. And everybody's like, Ruth's awesome and Boaz is awesome, but the story's not primarily about either of them. The story, the dynamic character in the story is Naomi. It's not Ruth. Ruth is like baller all the way through. You know, Boaz is a stud like 100% of the time. Naomi struggles like we do. Naomi, when all these hard things happen, she's like, call me Mara, because God has dealt bitterly with me. Like, she's frustrated, she's doubting, and she's confused. And even in the midst of that, the Lord is caring for her and bringing redemption into her own life and her own story. And by the end, she's like experiencing this incredible blessing from God. And she's the one that we experience this kind of identification with as one who's struggling to trust God, struggling to hold on to faith in the midst of challenges and difficulties. And yet you see that this God who was with her in the beginning has worked the story out to this incredible resolution, and he was willing to do that mercifully and graciously with a struggling, doubting, confused, hurting, suffering woman. And this is the story that's happening with Moses and Aaron. Like, they're struggling, they're frustrated, they're confused, and the Bible is almost never condemning them. There's a couple places when there's significant consequences for that, but it's a part of their story. The struggle to learn to trust God. It's a part of most of the main characters of the Bible are people that were like wrestling with the Lord. We saw it in Genesis with Jacob. Jacob's just like, man, his heart was bent. You know, he had a really deceptive, very kind of like deviant heart, always leading away from God, trying to do things on his own. And the Lord eventually like wrestled him to the ground and had wounded his hip. And the future of Jacob's life, as he's now actually experiencing blessing, he's not going around like competent and like, I got this and I can do this. He's like, he's leading and he's like actually moving the mission of God forward with a huge limp. And I think that's what God tends to do. Most of the main characters throughout Genesis, throughout Exodus, throughout the whole Bible are people that you see tons of brokenness in them, like us. And God is working not just to use us for this mission, but to develop us, to teach us to trust him. I remember a lot of people in our church family are newer within the past 3 years, but a number of you have been here for more than 3 years. We walked through as a church some pretty hard stuff 3 years ago as a church family, some significant leadership transitions that were really confusing, really hard, really painful, a lot of grief, a lot of confusion, a lot of frustration in our church family. And it was a hard season for us as a church family. And I remember kind of like thinking in that and talking with our elder team in the midst of that, like, I don't know what the Lord's doing in all this, but it really did feel as though, like, Park Church could, like, be done, you know? It just felt like, I don't know what's going to happen. There's tension, there's confusion, there's frustration, there's misunderstanding, there's doubt, there's hurt, there's wounds. There's, like, just all these things just felt like barriers from, like, being able to move forward as a church family. And I remember thinking, like, these two kind of, like, places in the Bible. One is Revelation chapter 2, where you see these seven letters to these seven churches, chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. where the Lord is actually saying to some churches, like, that if they continue in the way they've been, he's going to extinguish them. Like, they're compared to like a lampstand that's like this light that's showing the glory of God to the city and to the world. And he's actually saying, like, in his faithfulness, he has at many times throughout history extinguished local churches and still accomplished his mission in the world. And I remember thinking, like, maybe the Lord brought a bunch of people with messed up hearts like me and just arrogant, where we thought, man, we're killing it, and we are great leaders and great people and great, and God's just like, man, God's really thankful for us. We're like the A-team in God's mission, you know? And then he just wrecked us. And I remember thinking, maybe he's going to extinguish us, and his love would remain, his faithfulness to his mission would remain, his care for each individual person in our church family would remain, but we might be done. We might not survive this thing together. He might do that, and he would still be faithful. Or this might be a John 15 moment, where in John 15, Jesus is talking about pruning vines that are bearing fruit and pruning things so that we would bear more fruit. And this pruning isn't just like, it's not pruning people, it's pruning, like, pruning people away. It's pruning us and our hearts. And there's so much, like, self-confidence in my heart and the heart of our leadership team. And I think in a lot of our hearts, like, this is like this fun, exciting church to be a part of, and everybody's hip and fun, and yeah, like, what a cool thing. We're all affirming each other's, like, idolatries. And God is just wounding us. And that wounding was actually pruning and developing, and so that, like, just a lot more limpy likeness to, like, what we do. We just kind of, like, we're kind of hobbling, but we're learning to depend on God. We're learning to trust him. We're learning that he uses broken people and broken communities and ordinary, messed up people with all of our issues and dysfunctions. And it's people like us that he uses, because we're not the hero. We're not the hero. The hero is the seed, the offspring, the descendant of the woman who came. See, we're reminded in this story, Moses isn't the hero and Aaron's not the hero. It's this one who would come, this anointed one, this promised one, this Messiah, this Christ who would come. And when he came, he would not fail. He would not stumble. He would not doubt God. He would not turn away and compromise. He would not reject the reign of the Father for the sake of his own comfort. He would actually be willing to, because of his love for God, because of God's love for him, he would be willing to embrace the discomfort, to lay down his life sacrificially, to take on himself all of the cause of all of the brokenness, our rebellion against God, our rejection against the reign of God, this sin that has permeated and affected every corner of the universe, that God would send Jesus to take on himself this brokenness and this sin, and that Jesus would carry that up a cross, and he would lay down his life as the seed of the woman, and he would indeed get bitten the heel. Like, he would die. It would be a fatal blow, but it would be through his death blow that he dealt death, and the final death blow to the enemy of God, to this Satan. And it is on the cross that Jesus Christ actually demonstrated his power over the evil, and it is through his resurrection that he showed his power over the consequences of the evil, death itself. And so that it is through Christ alone, through Jesus Christ alone, that everything that's broken can find redemption and restoration. And so the call is, follow Jesus, run to Jesus, pursue Jesus. If you don't know him yet, if you've never trusted in him, you've never followed him, you don't look to him, you're still kind of like running your own way. The only end of that path is pain and destruction. The following Jesus path is not easy. It's not always fun. It's not always like this kind of like constant progression of a better life. In fact, often it's hard and dark and painful, and it is the path to the resurrection. It's following this Jesus, this offspring of the woman who came to redeem and restore all things. And if you are his child, then the call is like, walk with him. Like, go to lunch today and Jesus is with you. Be with him at lunch. And when you lay your head on the pillow today, Jesus is with you and he reminds you of the love of the Father for you, no matter what your day was like. And when you wake up tomorrow getting ready for your day, Jesus is with you, and just be with him. And when the day is exciting and fun and exciting things happen, thank Jesus for what he's given to you. And when the day gets dark and stuff is difficult, like, cry out to Jesus because he's with you. And this is the path. He's leading us on the path to the redemption and the restoration of all things. And when he comes again, the tears and the pain are no more. And it is life and it is joy, and it is glory forever and ever and ever. And this is what he's called us into. And as we follow him, we're called to be people that proclaim, that actually the broken people that God uses to lead others to the same redemption. This is our mission, this is our God, and this is what he's doing in the world. And our call is to engage in the story. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you right now. Just even in my own heart, just feel how quickly I can just disengage in the kind of the details of my life. And the details of my life to disconnect from what you're doing in the world and to reframe my life in this kind of self-centered, narcissistic story that kind of centers on me. And so would you forgive me? Would you forgive me of my self-centeredness? Would you forgive us of our self-centeredness in the ways that we struggle to trust you and the ways we struggle to follow you? Thank you for your graciousness. Would you develop our faith as a church family? Would you develop our faith? Would you strengthen our faith? Would you, even where we feel wounded or weary or we've been deviant and we've turned away or we've wandered or we've just kind of like sat down on the court, would you strengthen our weak knees? Would you kind of revive us again? Would you remind us of your love? Would you fill us with your spirit? Would you help us to be those who walk with you and who proclaim you and your love and who represent you in this world in the midst even of our brokenness, our inadequacy, our sin, our weakness? And for those who don't know you, God, those in this room that whether they've been around church for a long time and just have never known you, they're still like trying to perform in life just with some religious flair. And God, would you free them? Would you free them from the burden of the law, from the burden of performance cycles and treadmills and rat races? Would you free them and bring them into your love, that they would know your love and that we'd follow you with our weakness and our brokenness? For those that are maybe new to Christianity, this is all new, like Jesus is new, the Bible's new. Would you pierce through the kind of like weird parts of this part of your Bible that feel weird to us? Would you pierce through that and just speak your love over them today? Friend, if you're here and if you're to think about your life, it has been kind of working on your own to make it as best as you can. And maybe you're here because it's not working. Jesus is the way to life. He is the truth you long for. He's the life that your heart was made to know. Just to invite you to turn to him. So Spirit, would you work to create life and faith and trust in the hearts of many in this room, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.